Well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. And I do notice that you don't have a clock in the back. Oh, I just saw it. I thought I was going to get away here with maybe an hour and a half. But apparently there is a clock. So that's good for a young pastor. That's needed because we sometimes need to be given a T-minus 5 minute heads up that it's time to get going. But Romans 12 it is this evening. Well-known chapter in Scripture, obviously inscripturated not only through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but through the instrumentality of no other person than the great Apostle Paul himself. A wonderful testimony to us all of fervor and great passion and great zeal for our Lord, but also somebody who understood what it meant to suffer for our Lord. Amen. And that's something that we often as Christians are so well acquainted with. The letter to the Romans quite literally have these echoes of the young church who was literally a little blossom church that eventually grew to the point where it was needed and necessary for the apostles to start instructing the church to quite a large extent. Hence, all the letters from Paul. And yes, if we had to do a quick survey of the entire Pauline core, if you will, you'd come to the stark realization, not a stark realization, the amazing realization that Paul perhaps penned, over 60 or 70% of the New Testament, if we didn't include Revelation and John, obviously, who was also a very significant contributor to the New Testament. Singling out the letter of Romans, though, and we certainly need to, because it is also widely known within church circles, within church tradition, and within the annals of church history as the absolute best effort of the Apostle Paul. Not that, I guess, again, speaking of somebody who was totally and utterly inspired by the Holy Spirit, each and every word that became inscripturated was, in fact, words from God, written in the apostle's own personality, but I suppose many would agree that this was probably his grandest effort of all those efforts that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The letter to the Romans, largely a Jewish flavor that we have here, Paul writing to a Jewish church, finding itself at a very busy Roman crossroads. And if you know anything about church history, then you'll know that much as is true of the new worlds of today, and when I say the new worlds, I talk about places like America, a place like South Africa, and add that, South Africa actually became colonized before America. I don't know if you knew that. But speaking of this Roman crossroad, this was probably the very first place in which people started brushing shoulders with other people who were not necessarily like them. And when I say not necessarily like them, I'm talking about people who had to start brushing shoulders with each other who really came from totally different backgrounds. And we can largely break this up in two main categories when we talk about this having to brush shoulders with each other. There was largely the Gentile group, which we are familiar with. They are everything except Jew. And then there is the Jewish group who is everything except Gentile. And those were the two main distinctions. And in this Church of Rome, there was a lot of intermingling and having to meet each other in the same place of worship. Hence, the Apostle Paul deemed it necessary to instruct them. And we can thank the Lord for that, because we are the very grateful recipients of this letter today. Amen. Amen. Now, I've said you need to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12, and I've said already that this is a very well-known passage, not only within a very well-known book, a very well-known letter of Scripture, but also a very well-known chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read it for us this evening. I read to you from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then we're going to hit pause here. We're going to skip a few verses all the way to verse 9. And I can just tell you what Paul is talking about there in this passage that we're skipping over. He's really talking about the gifts that God had gifted every follower of Jesus with. And brother and sister, a glad reminder tonight is that this includes very many of us present here tonight. We have all specifically been gifted in order to perform God's work. Whether great or small, whether highly intelligent or meagerly gifted, we have all been gifted. Amen. So, skipping over that, the Apostle Paul tells us the following in verse 9. And this comes by means of imperative language. In other words, by means of command. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, some may be wondering, where are we heading with this passage this evening? And I should hope that it is already quite obvious, because one thing that I so admire about Scripture is that it comes to us in such a direct fashion, and that it quite literally doesn't really take a very clever person to figure out what the Lord is saying here. And I know we're all very clever people sitting here tonight, but I'm going to do my best to try and unscramble it. I'm going to do my best to try and interpret what the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, exactly what the Lord wants us to know in this context. He certainly wanted the Romans to know these things. He certainly wanted the Roman church to, for one stage, at one stage in their history as a church, to be reminded about these Christian virtues that they were supposed to excel at. Now, some of you sitting here, and I think I'm in safe hands by reminding you of something that you may very well remember. I was very little when I remember seeing on TV the old Old Spice advertisement. Who of you remember that? Remember the very masculine man, you know, who braves the waves. And, you know, he gets on his surfboard and he survives the most atrocious weather and tides and all of that. And then only to come back ashore and meet the woman of his dreams. And, you know, that would be the quintessential definition of a manly man, right? Or at least that's how the world painted the Old Spice man. You know, he's a brave guy. He's a really knightly fellow. and he should be emulated in each and every sense. Tonight, brother and sister, I want to remind us that sadly, that isn't the be-all and end-all of being a successful person. I know we're speaking about masculinity now, but let's include everybody here. Because sadly, ladies, there are some messages coming your way as well as it pertains to whatever it means to be acceptable or good or successful. Maybe the Oprah Winfrey's of the world even. But the Lord, and especially as it pertains to His church, has very specific instructions and very specific definitions of what it means to be a successful follower of Christ. A great follower of Christ, if you will. A brave follower of Christ. A follower of Christ who is not ashamed. And it all starts with a very real, tangible, and necessary reality that we often glance over. And this is why we're going to reverse all the way to verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, and again, by implication, sisters, this is for all, but he does directly address the brothers here. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here it comes. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brother and sister, in a nutshell, easily understandable, Paul tells us here what is the most important thing and how we should respond to it. The most important need that any person truly is in need of, and that sounds a bit redundant, is the need for transformation. And we're not talking about some makeover or something that is highly superficial. What we're talking about here is absolute and complete transformation of a heart. I had the privilege this morning to preach from John chapter 3. And that's what's nice about a pastor, being a pastor, is that we can draw from things that we have done previously. And it's so alive and well in my mind still that I just like to say something about that. But you'll remember John chapter 3, we have the context there of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who came to the Lord Jesus by night to find out some things from the Lord as it involves eternal life and even the reasons for his doing miracles and all that. And the Lord Jesus, in very quick succession, rapid succession, gives him exactly what he needs. And if you remember with me, you'll also know that what the Lord told him, that what the Lord instructed him, is that he was in need of very aggressive heart surgery. He, Nicodemus, who was supposed to know these things, who was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, he was not only a scholar of the law, but he also taught it, he was in need of complete, total transformation. And so the Lord Jesus launches into his soliloquy of what it means to be born again. Paul speaks the same language as our Lord here. He's telling us here, we are in need of transformation. And I've said this before, but I know I'm in good company here because I know that this is a reality that is already true of many sitting here tonight. By the grace of God, the Lord has taken you from where you used to be, and He has transformed you into the vessel that He longed for you to be, and something, if we understand Scripture correctly, something which He ordained for us sovereignly before the foundation of the world even. Amen? This is true of us. And so the appeal is quite natural. It's, as we say, a no-brainer. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Full stop. Because you are the ones who are supposed to be transformed. And he goes into that. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't give in to the wiles of this world. Don't give in to all the things that flash at us and all the pretty lights and sounds and aromas. Don't be sidetracked by that. Rather, continue to be transformed through the renewal of your mind. And we know it is such a battle of the mind, is it not? And this right here, it becomes such a fierce battle. And it certainly should be for every Christian. If it's not, we should start worrying. If it's not a battle, if we're just okay with everything that comes our way, and then we certainly have reason to worry. But Paul is appealing to us, the ones who are not conforming to this world and who are continually being transformed and who are continually being renewed in our thinking. He's appealing to us and he's holding us to a certain standard tonight. Now, what is this standard? We've already read through it and we find it in verse 9. I've said to you that these instructions, it's really a list of instruction, comes to us by way of imperatives. Now, an imperative is really, in good old-fashioned English, it is a command. That's all it is. He is now going to be instructing us, what are those behaviors, those characteristics that are really, it is part and parcel of being a Christian. From our standpoint, it should be a logical conclusion that the Apostle Paul should be making a list like this, compiling a list like this. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's as far as we will get tonight. But you can go ahead and work through this list on your own speed at home. Now, in order to make it memorable, and that's often a task that pastors are challenged with, we try to come up with little sayings and perhaps some alliteration, as it is called, for our folks to remember the truths that are contained in Scripture. And I know a lot of times it is alive and well in our minds while we're sitting here, and the moment the clock goes off tomorrow morning, the alarm bell goes off, it's already disappeared as soon as our last dream has disappeared. But hold fast and have hope, because the great Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the greatest thinkers in America, full stop, and he was a Christian, and he wrote very many Christian books, and he preached very many sermons. He said, it is not so much what we remember afterwards, even though that does have an effect, and he was certainly not looking down on that, but he said it's what happens while we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. So my prayer for you this evening is that you who are already being transformed, and who have been transformed, and who are called to continue to being transformed, that you will be transformed yet again as we go through this list. And here's this little funny list of memorable words in order to help you or aid you this evening, in order to make this instructive passage from the hand of Paul your own this morning. Ah, I said this morning. I knew I was going to do that this evening. And the first one is this. We as Christians are the ones who have to have big hearts. Big hearts. And a list of H's are going to follow. Okay. We are the ones who have to have big hearts. And this is where we get this from. That very first verse that we read in the third paragraph. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Let it be genuine. Christians are called
to have big hearts. We're called to have inviting hearts.
Rather, here this evening, we come to the reality again. This reality is before us that we are commanded
to have warm, inviting, open, and big hearts. This is not an option. It is an imperative. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, yes, there are a few things that Paul attaches to this quality of having a big heart or being somebody who loves genuinely. But I think it is safe to say that they are logical outflows of the very first character trait that he mentions. If somebody loves genuinely, they will also be somebody who genuinely hates evil. And they will also be somebody who will have a sincere concern for somebody who is engaging in certain evil. And that's what love does. Love shows it. And love points it out. Not being argumentative or, as we say, necessarily, unwantedly, picking a fight. But genuine love, having a big heart, also involves the process of abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Now, if you are aware of what is going on in the world of commas around you, you will also know that there's a lot of imitations out in the world, isn't there? Back in the day, let's say just talking about sport shoes, for instance, all right? There used to only be the genuine brands, really, and you could trust them. And you could rely on them, like maybe the Adidas or the Nikes or the Reeboks or whatever else. I don't even know. I'm really betraying my ignorance here. But I also know that there were a lot of imitations that started creeping in. And it started somewhere maybe early 90s where the government started opening up trade wide open to some of the, maybe the Chinese merchants and, you know, overseas Asian markets. And so a lot of imitations started creeping in. So no longer did you only get Adidas, but you found Adibas with a B. And it's got the exact logo, the exact same font and size and everything, and it actually looks like a pair of Adidas, but it's not. Because the moment you start wearing them, you realize something is not right here. And perhaps after the first 20-kilometer run that you go on, you realize that you left your outer sole somewhere in the valley that you just ran through. That's the world of imitation products. Brother and sister, it makes sense, right? We don't like imitations. We don't like what is disingenuous. I mean, it's true of us in terms of what we buy and the things that we spend our money on. I mean, we won't go out and necessarily buy junk. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Sadly, we're coaxed into doing that. And we're told that, you know, for this one-time-only deal, you know, you not only get this, but you now get two for the price of one. And it's usually those two for the price of one deals that you got to be careful of. Not always, but sometimes I would say they would hold true. We love what is genuine. We love what is true. Let me say this. We love, and this is a well-known term, we love what is sincere. We love it. Now, if we instinctively love that, then it shouldn't be such a far cry. It shouldn't be such a huge requirement from our Lord when He bids us, let you then be genuine. I mean, in a very bare, general level, on a very general, minimal level, we all expect that. And we all like that, and we all require that. The Lord here is doing the same. And it comes to us by way of command. Let love be without hypocrisy. That word sincerity, it has a very rich history. And it really comes from it has a Greek form and it has a Latin form. All right, and I'm going to help you understand what the exact meaning is. Back in ancient Middle Eastern times, people used to sell pots in the you know, the merchant streets and all of that. And then often what they would do, whenever there would be a little crack in a pot, guess what they'd do? They'd fill it up with a certain material, like a waxy, clay kind of material. And people wouldn't know it. They wouldn't know that this pot was actually patched. And so they would buy it. And then they would get home, and then they would expose it to an open fire. And guess what would happen? The wax would melt. And immediately you have a beautiful stew landing in an open fire. Sincero is the word that comes to play. And it's really a combination of two words, without wax. Without wax. The Lord is calling us here to be sincere people. Not hypocrites, like those who continually hounded the Lord Jesus, and you know all about that, because I know there has been preached through the Gospels on numerous occasions in this church. We all know about the sect of the Pharisees, who went about hounding the Lord Jesus, about everything that He did, constantly finding fault with everything He said, everything He taught. Why? Because they were the true hypocrites. They were the ones who were with wax. They weren't genuine. They were hypocrites. And they constantly tried to trip our Lord up. The Lord expects a higher standard from His children. He expects of us to be those who are without wax. He expects of us to be well-rounded, fashioned pots that are useful for Him. And yes, I know there is that reminder in Scripture as well that we are, in fact, earthen vessels. And we do contain immense wealth within each of us. But still, the Lord is calling us to be without hypocrisy. Straight shooters. People who speak the truth. People who don't beat around the bush. People who don't have one face in a certain context and a different face in yet another context. And especially as it pertains to the church context, this becomes all the more important, doesn't it? The Lord expects of us to be consistent with one another, loving one another equally as we love perhaps another person, or to show each other the time of day, perhaps, you know, a person who is a visitor or a person who, I don't know, may not be really well known here in church, as opposed to maybe being very willing to help the pastor when the pastor all of a sudden needs help. We've got to be people who are consistent and who are genuine in all contexts. But yes, I've said it already. This invariably leads to a person who abhors what is evil and who continually clings to what is good, continually holds fast as if to clutch it in his or her hands to what the Lord has graciously handed him or her. I remember hearing the story of ancient soldiers and how they would fight fiercely in battle. And I don't know if you've seen any movies maybe like that, or you know, maybe the old Ben-Hur comes to mind, Charlton Heston movie. You'll remember those battle scenes and all the rest. I mean, those battles were fierce, and not to use a pun here, but they were bloody. And often those soldiers would fight so valiantly and so long that the blood of their enemies that got spilled over the sword would literally crystallize over the hand that's holding the sword. To such an extent that it would harden, it would cause a very hard cement, which would make it quite impossible to actually let go of the sword. And so at the end of a battle, it would require another fellow soldier to relieve a fellow battalier from the sword. They would quite literally have to pull the hand open and, you know, get each and every finger loose from that blood that got crystallized there. It helps us to understand what is needed here, doesn't it? Hold fast to what is good. Are we in a battle, yes or no? Are we engulfed in a war, yes or no?
Is it a fierce battle? Yes or no?
What is this battle for? Is it a battle for just like, I don't know, regular spoils? Or is it a battle for souls? Right? It's obvious. We're engulfed in a battle for souls. And it's only going to get fiercer and fiercer. It's only going to get bloodier and bloodier. And as we go about battling and fighting for the Lord, and yes, He's the one who enables us anyways. Go and read Ephesians 6, and you'll see all about the armor and how we need to continually have that about us and remind ourselves of the various purposes to which they need to be employed. But ultimately and finally, it is our Lord who battles for us. It is Him who enables us. And I love going back to the Old Testament to prove my point. You'll remember in old ancient Israel how the Lord continually, over and over, went before them and battled on their behalf. Many times they didn't even have to lift a sword, because the angel of the Lord, or the commander of the Lord, would go ahead of them and quite literally demolish their enemies. We love those stories. I love them. And I love to talk about them with my kids. But we are the ones who are commanded by our Lord to continually hold to what is good as we battle, as we strive, and as we continue to fight the good fight of the faith. Now, secondly here on our list, and this is probably the strangest H of the list, but Christians are also people who are supposed to be able to give warm hugs. How about that? We are supposed to be able to give warm hugs. And I know, men, this is now the time that you really need to be neatly lodged in your masculinity, because even men can give a hug or two and not blush. Because it certainly becomes an expression of our affection for one another. Now, I know certain people have different ways of expressing their affection. You know, a man, a nice firm handshake, and I've gotten some really nice and firm handshakes here tonight, and I want to commend the men for that, okay? But the point is this. Christians are ones who honor one another, aren't they? They are the people who regard one another. They are the ones who cherish one another. And they certainly should show that practically. We can't just say it, and yes, we need to say it, but we also have to show it. Listen to what Paul says in verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And I love the way he says this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, I don't know the last time you've seen two brothers who love each other. You know, maybe they will, I don't know, punch each other every now and again. But they have great affection for one another, and they can show it by giving a brother a nice shoulder hug, right? Or doing something like that. But the point is this, to express love for a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. It's not an option. It's not just something that is on this list by mistake. Rather, as the first characteristic or the first instruction that we went over, it also similarly comes to us by means of command. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, our Lord Jesus becomes our prime example here. Think about the way He led those disciples. Think about the way He spent hours upon hours upon hours, days, weeks, months, teaching them, exhorting them, supporting them, encouraging them. The Lord certainly did well in pouring so much into them. And we see the effect that that's had. When we look back at the apostolic ministry, we see what the apostles did, the mighty deeds which they did in the name of our Lord. We can start to understand those events and those acts when we remind ourselves about how the Lord invested in those men. And the same is true of us here. We are the ones who invest in each other's lives. We are the ones who have time for one another, who show up when somebody invites us. We are the ones who actually reach out to others and not necessarily just wait passively until I am being invited. We're the ones who are proactive and not passive, because we are the ones who love one another with brotherly affection. And we strive to outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. It's such a beautiful way of saying it. Outdoing one another in showing honor. Please don't misunderstand Paul as advocating competition in church here. All right, that's definitely not what he's saying. He's not pitting one brother against another and saying, okay, now you guys go and let's see who's the winner in doing good. But interestingly, that is somewhat the case, because in different parts of Scripture, Paul invariably likens the Christian walk to an athletic race. I know there's those here who remember that. And Paul says, run the race. Continue to forget what lies behind and set your eyes on what lies ahead. And nobody who runs just runs because it's good for, well, maybe some people run because it's good for them. All right, many do that. But as it involves a competition, why do you run? To win, right? You run to win. You run to succeed. And for some of us, it's just a question, sadly, to finish the race. But the Lord is calling us to run, not only to finish, but to finish well. So that, as Paul also reminded us, so we can be called forward and receive our crown. Which, by the way, we will very quickly lay at the feet of our Lord who saved us. The one who gifted us in order to do what we were able to do. Our next quality that the apostle covers here is the quality of being quick and being fervent in spirit. And the way that I'm trying to make this memorable for you tonight is by saying that we need to be the ones who must have a fast hand. Kind of like a Midwestern, well, those cowboys who had to have a fast gun. They had to be quick to the trigger. All right, that may be a very negative example to use, but you get the idea. We need to be quick to the trigger as it involves assisting our fellow brother and sister. We need to be sharp as it involves assisting or aiding or coming to the rescue even. Listen to what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." In other words, don't be so tardy. Don't be such a slow starter. Rather, and I've used this word before, be proactive. Go out seeking it. I'm not saying go out and meddle, all right, because that can be negative and that can be sinful. But what we're saying is here, be ready for every good work. Be anxious to fulfill the work that God has given you. And I know, brother and sister, we have our times, don't we? We have our times where we feel, oh Lord, I'm in need of extra help today. And interestingly, the Lord aids us whenever we pray a prayer like that. So I'm not ignorant of those days. I'm not ignorant of the fact that it does become a battle sometimes. But still, we have been given so much. And again, all of these qualities that Paul mentions here are the products. They are quite literally the result of a transformed life. Therefore, we can. We can. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the apostle told, if any man, and again by implication, if any woman is in Christ, guess what? They are a new creation. In other words, they are brand spanking new. Everything has been made new. They have been rejuvenated. They have been revitalized. They are no longer the same person. And they can never be, because they are new. They have been renewed. And again, that is consistent with talk of the new birth, is it not? That's exactly what it means to be born again. Sadly, heavily misunderstood in our day and age. You hear people saying, I've been born again, I've been born again. And sadly, I get the impression not very many of them actually know what they mean when they say that. Because when I look at their lives, and I look at how they continue on in sin, it is doubtful that I am talking to a new creature. We cannot be slothful in our zeal. We cannot be tardy. We cannot be slow. We cannot be unwilling. But we are the ones who must be fervent in spirit. And so we serve the Lord. A while ago at our church, we went through a series on passion and fervor. And we did a bit of a character sketch. You call it a biographical study, which was a 4 or 5 part series on people who were fervent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are very many of them. I don't know the last time you read some church history. I love reading church history. I'm an absolute fan of church history. And whenever I read, I am so enthused, I'm so encouraged when I see the fervor that's literally, it's literally splashed all over church history. Think about the William Careys of the world and the Hudson Taylors and, you know, the Fanny Crosbys, and the list is never ending. I think we ended with, we had a talk on Eric Liddell as well. Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish sprinter, who was also a national rugby hero. Great athlete, amazing talent that the Lord gifted him with. But something that is often unknown about Liddell is the fact that more than his athletic ability, it's the fact that he was a Christian and a follower of Christ. And he actually died on the mission field. That's where he died. In the most inhumane circumstances. You can read all about that. We need to be quick, not slothful. We need to be fervent. And this is how we serve the Lord. But I haste ahead. And we need to get to our second last quality or instruction here from the Apostle Paul. And this is that we need to have a sturdy hope. A sturdy hope. An unshaken hope. A hope that is steady and steadfast. We are the ones who are called to be immovable, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted in prayer. Now, what does this mean to have a sturdy hope? Well, it simply means that the believer is someone whose hope is firmly settled, neatly settled in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, and that alone. The believer is somebody who has hope because Christ is the beginner and the finisher of his or her faith. If Christ did not conquer the cross, then obviously what Paul is commanding us here to do would have been totally and utterly impossible. Some people think it's enough to be saved, and you know that's where the cross is involved, and that's where it comes to mind. But very many folk, sadly, still need to come to the knowledge that it's actually the cross of Christ that continues on in our lives, and it's what continues to spur us forward. You see, it wasn't just to be saved, even though that's the great and grand jewel product that was spawned by the cross of Christ, and that is to be saved. But even so, there's various byproducts of the cross of Christ. And so Jesus died, yes, our souls to save, but also to enable us to walk this walk of the Christian life that we are called to walk. And we need every little bit of help that we can get. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ, Paul explains to the Corinthians what would have happened if Christ did not rise from the dead. Speaking of hope, okay? Speaking of having a hope that is alive and well, or rejoicing in hope. And you'll know this well-known passage on the resurrection of Christ, but I'll quickly read to you what he says. He says in verse 12 of chapter 15, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And you know what Paul is doing here? He's really proving the one through the other. He's proving our future bodily resurrection through the bodily resurrection of Christ, and he's proving the bodily resurrection of Christ through our own future bodily resurrection, which is kind of redundant, but it helps. Because we are people who need reinforcement over and over. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." In fact, what I'm doing here is in vain. I can stop right now. "Your faith is also in vain." You can go home right now. "Moreover," verse 15, "we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep," in others who are dead, "in Christ have perished." And here comes verse 19, "if," and we love the word "if." "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," guess what? "We are of all men," we are of all women, "most to be pitied." But that is if Jesus was a shenanigan. That is if Jesus was a fake and a hoax. But we know he wasn't. And we know that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem, isn't there? And we know that we serve a risen Lord. And that ultimately is our hope. And that is what we are called to continually rejoice in. Persevering, whether tribulation comes, whether it doesn't come, whether it's intense or whether it's not intense, whether it's impending or whether we really don't know if it ever will come. We are the ones who rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. Here's our last quality, our last instruction. And that is that we are called to have an open house. How about that? An open house. Let me read to you the verse that I get this from. Paul says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Brother and sister, I'm just going to talk plainly here, but I think that this is a quality that has been lost in our day and age. It really has. You know, I remember a time growing up at which Sunday was a big affair. Do you remember those days? Do you remember those days where you would walk into your grandmother's kitchen and you'd smell an animal that has been cooked for at least 6 or 7 hours, and it's beautiful? Okay? I'm sorry if there's any vegetarians around. I don't mean to make you squirm here. But I remember those days, and I'm not even that old, where we would be invited over to friends on a Sunday afternoon, and I just knew we were in for a feast. Because it would be an oxtail or a pork belly or and everything. I mean, there's at least 10 or 15 items that you can pick from on that table. And it was a big table. People used to be very hospitable back in the day. And I'm not saying they're not today, but I get the impression that people are so rushed, they are so pressed. They constantly have to get here, or they have to get there, or they need to do this, or they have to think about that. And guess what happens? They forget to be hospitable. Of all people, the Lord instructs of elders to be hospitable. So look, I'm commanded to be that way. I mean, there's just no way I can be doing what I'm doing if I didn't every now and again have people over to my home. And we love it. I don't love the dishes so much, but you know what? It's worth it. And we're certainly commanded to do that. Let me tell you what. You know how much happens when you're enjoying some good food with somebody? You're sitting there around a table, and you're both enjoying what the Lord had given us. The meats and the vegetables and the fruit and everything else. And guess what? It opens a whole new world of conversation, doesn't it? Right? Won't you agree with me that people seem to be more relaxed when they're enjoying something good to eat? It really is that way. And I, by the way, I highly recommend, if you've ever heard of Tim Chester. Tim Chester is a pastor out in England. And he wrote a book, A Meal with Jesus. Right, now, it's not to be seen as derogatory. He quite literally means that from the Gospels. There were many folks who actually ate with Jesus. And it's very interesting that a lot of what the Lord Jesus went about doing throughout his ministry involved food. Go and read about it, brother and sister. Whenever the Lord taught, whenever he ministered, interestingly, food was available. I'm not just talking about the feeding of the 5,000, which was incredible, right? I mean, that's something we remember. But even those intimate times where the Lord sat there with his disciples, and even the most intimate of times, when he only had a few more hours to live. And guess what? He shared a meal with them. So much happens when we are hospitable, but we're certainly commanded to show hospitality. And that's a practical way in which we can contribute to the needs of the saints. There's always poor people around. The Lord Jesus, he said, he reminded us, the poor you'll always have with you. In other words, we'll always have the opportunity to reach out to folks. Not just those who are good friends of ours, good acquaintances, but even those who are really in need of an invitation every now and again. It's a long list, but I know through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we can keep it. And we can sincerely, without wax, be truthful to it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we could devote to opening your word. Lord God, we pray that it will now find a fertile soil in our hearts. Our Lord, that this little seed will start to germinate and start to develop into this beautiful, luscious plant that will bear fruit. Oh Lord, I pray that as we contemplate these words, even in days to come, Lord Jesus, that you will continually enable us to live up to this. Oh Lord, we know that this is impossible for people who quite literally couldn't even save themselves. And Lord, we have this constant reminder that we are still wrapped in the sinful flesh. The Apostle Paul even bewailed that fact. And he even declared, who will save me from this wretched man that I am? But Lord, even so, we know your Holy Spirit is enough. And his enabling is sufficient. Lord, may we be people who are committed to this list. May we be those who can recite these qualities that are commended here, but also commanded. And Lord, I pray that as we go forward, and as Everglen goes forward as a church, Lord God, that they will become famous for keeping these qualities. We thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you for your grace, your kindness, and your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will now lead us safely home. In your name we pray. Amen.